We're going to read verses 34 and 35. I hope you brought your Bibles with you, because unfortunately we don't have them in the pews like we used to. Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The winds carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Let's go over to Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we are here together on this Sabbath day. We thank you for those that are here, those that are watching from their homes on their computers. We ask, Father, that each person would be blessed. We ask that you would be with those that cannot be here. Perhaps they are visiting other churches in other towns. We ask that you would guide them. Keep them whole. We pray that you would be with us today here. As the pastor brings us the word, we ask that you would give him the words that we need to hear, that we will place these in our hearts, that we will be able to share them with others. Father, I pray for our small groups. Those that are meeting in homes and here at the church, we ask that you would bless each one, that they would be given a holy boldness to share with their friends and neighbors, that they will be invited into our groups, and that you will help us to spread the gospel. We know that the history of this earth is about to close, and Jesus is going to come again. Father, we long for that day, that you will be here to take us home to heaven. And so we ask that you will continue to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Good morning to the church. Good morning to those that are watching online. We're glad you're with us this Sabbath. And we're going to begin this morning with discovering Revelation. I keep looking, Charlie, what's going on? We're not sure what's going on. May have to reboot my computer. Let's see. May have to reboot my computer. Yeah, that's right. This hasn't happened for quite a while. It's just reminding me that, you know, this electronic age is not perfect yet. Not in the kingdom yet. There you go. There we go. Thanks, Charlie. Okay. Discovering Revelation. That's the series we're moving into. Now, last March, we started this, if you remember correctly, and we got two Sabbaths, and COVID-19 hit us. And we just shut it down because we had to shut church down and everything, and so we were just kind of didn't know what to do. It's been a new experience for all of us, but we're coming, pulling back together slowly, surely. We're moving in a positive direction. And so we decided to pull together again and hit these teachings one more time. We'll have a teaching on discovering Revelation every Sabbath through about the middle of December. And they'll be teaching one key concept each Sabbath of Adventist biblical teachings. And by the time we're finished, you'll be able to stand back and see the book of Revelation from a different perspective, with a freshness that you probably haven't seen it before. And so some of the things that we're going to be covering are New World Order. That's today's subject. You have likely heard a lot of people talking about one world government, what's coming. And of course, with this COVID, we're wondering what's coming, what's next. And it really has affected the whole world. And so we're going to look at biblical evidence, and then we'll decide for ourselves, will there really ever be a one world order? Planet Rebellion will be next Sabbath, and Euretus will be presenting that for us. Everywhere we go, we hear people saying that the world isn't the same as it used to be. Matter of fact, I'm not sure it ever will be as it used to be. The climate's changing. COVID has swept across the world and just affected the whole continent, and crime rates are increasing. What's happening in Portland, Seattle, that's devastating. It's absolutely devastating. And then you look at the political upheaval. I've never seen such a battle in all my life. It's different, and I don't know what the results are going to be. It's different. I don't know what's going to turn out of all this. Many more disasters are happening. A hurricane that just hit one of our states down there devastated a lot of property. So what's going to happen? Is this world really on the verge of many changes? Is this world on the verge of Jesus coming very soon? That's the question. So next Sabbath, Euretus is going to show an amazing passage from the Bible that was actually written almost 2,000 years ago. And then you can be the judge. The Man of Revelation will be the third Sabbath. Man of Revelation. On September the 19th, we're going to talk about the Man of Revelation, and we're going to look at the central theme of the book of Revelation. Some people say the book of Revelation is about the revelation of John. But if you read the title carefully, the book of Revelation is really a revelation of who? Of Jesus. That's what the book is all about. Sometimes we get hung up with the beast. We get hung up with that. But we need to constantly remember that the main focus of the book of Revelation is Jesus. And let's don't lose that focus. So this is absolutely an essential subject. We're going to start digging into chapters 4 and 5 and really need to see what is the foundation for the rest of the whole book in Revelation. So, let's take a look at discovering Revelation. First, New World Order. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you for your love, your blessings. For those that are here this morning, those that are watching online, and those that can't, be with them in a special way. Because of where they are or the circumstances they're in. Father, may your Spirit move upon all our hearts, I pray. Bless our thoughts so we can be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. is there meaning or direction to our existence? This morning I want to start out with one of the biggest questions in the whole universe. There's really no point in studying anything else in the Bible unless we answer this one question. Is there, the world is asking, really a God? Or is this world just some kind of accident? Are we accidental life forms on a tiny blue marble? Circling an insignificant star in an insignificant galaxy? Is that all there is, or does life actually mean something? Is there a purpose to our existence? And I'm having fun. Okay. Is there a purpose to our existence? Is that all there is? Let's go to a place where we can help find these answers. Now, maybe you recognize these two men. On the left, you have the Duke of Wellington. On the right, you have who? Napoleon, right? Napoleon. These two men were mortal enemies who met in the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. But what's very interesting to me, and most people don't realize, is what they had in common. Look what they had in common. This is just amazes me. They were both born in 1769. They were both born on an island. They lost their fathers in early childhood. They both had three sisters and four brothers. Both of them attend a military school in France at the same time. Both of them excelled in math. Both of them were great commanders over large armies. They were evenly matched, and yet the Duke of Wellington won the battle, and Napoleon lost. And the question sometimes is asked, why? Well, historians have given us some reasonable answers. Some say that the geography, the battlefield, favored the Duke of Wellington. Others say the Persian army joins up with Wellington and gave Wellington an advantage. Others say that Napoleon was getting really tired and he had suffered some really major defeats. His excursion into Russia in 1812 was a disaster. And in 1813, the Sixth Coalition pilmonted and invaded France. And he went into exile. And so Napoleon wasn't really the man that he used to be. He was tired. But are those really the real reason that Napoleon lost the battle? Why does everything happen in history the way it does? Sometimes we give different reasons why things happen, but we forget the real reason. You know what I'm saying? And I think we all fall short sometimes on that. So this morning I'm going to visit a very strange place to find the answer, an ancient king's bedroom, if you please. A man who lived roughly 600 years before Christ. Daniel 2. Many of you are very familiar with Daniel 2. But perhaps this morning we might pick up some new insights. So bear with me, because this will be new to some and a refresher to many of us. His name, Nebuchadnezzar. The man who built the Neo-Babylonian Empire. This was the man who ruled the ancient Middle East for 2,600 years. That's a long time. The one night Something happened to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in his bedroom that would determine world history for the next 2,600 years. It was a dream. No, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a dream. It was a nightmare. It was a nightmare. He woke up in the middle of the night, and the sweat was just pouring off him, I can imagine. His heart was beating harsh. His eyes were darting in the dark back and forth, trying to figure out what had happened that was scaring him so much. The Bible records his dream, of course, in the book of Daniel. Daniel 2:1, it says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him." The man who was scared of nothing was scared because of a dream. This is a man who's not afraid of anything, not even death. He's not afraid to take risk, but he just had a dream that tells him he's going to lose everything. And that scares him more than anything else. It's one of those dreams that bothers you long after you wake up. Long after you realize that it's just a dream. And it bothers the king enough that in the middle of the night, he goes and calls all his counselors together. The wise men. Some of them called Chaldeans, some of them called Magi, which is where we get our word from magician. These were the philosophers. These were the scientists. These were the mathematicians. The priests of the total empire. They were the religious authorities of the day. Really talented men. Who claimed to have a special connection with the gods. So that's who Nebuchadnezzar wants. And that's who you'd want too if you've been a Babylonian. You'd want the wisest and the smartest and the sharpest individuals to help you through what in the world you just saw. And so they came, they stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." And then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we'll give you an interpretation." Remember that? "Your Majesty, what is that?" "Oh, that's easy. You know, we can handle that. Just go ahead and tell us the dream. We'll go to our books of interpretation, and we'll be able to tell you what the dream was all about." But for some reason, the king smelled a rat. He gets this not-so-funny feeling that maybe these guys aren't really being honest. Maybe they've been lying to him just to stay on the payroll. That's not a good thing when you're trying to run an empire. That's not a good thing when you're trying to even run the business, to have somebody that's not honest to you, not faithful to you. You can't afford bad intelligence. And he just had a dream that told him that he was going to lose everything. Everything. So the king answered and he said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and the interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and the interpretation." Have you ever complained that your job is challenging? Yeah. These guys had a problem. They panicked. They got in a huddle, they huddled together, and what are we going to do? And they come back to the king, and they try their best to reason with the king. They answered again, and they said, "Let the king tell us servants his dream. We'll give its interpretation." And the king said to them, "I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." Come on, Nebuchadnezzar. You know how this is supposed to work. Go back and read the employee's handbook, will you? You tell us a dream, we'll provide the interpretation. Not a chance, you guys. Not a chance. I want the answers now. Pay attention to what's happening. If you have a lie, it's going to only matter of time until you're going to be discovered. That's what happened to these guys. Lying never pays in the end. Lying always costs. Until someone pushes you out of the bright sun where nobody can see who or what you really are. Eventually, everybody's life, yours and mine, will be put to a test. These guys, the lie was over. The lie's over. They've been exposed. So what are they going to do now? They can't get inside the king's head and read his dreams. That's completely outside the realm of impossibility. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, "For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." God alone knows. So what are these guys going to do? The Bible says they gave up. There wasn't anything they could do. For the first time in their lives, they finally had to tell the truth. They can't do it. It's a difficult thing you ask. Difficult thing that the king requests. There's no other who can tell it to the king except gods. Those dwelling not in the flesh. And for this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men in Babylon. All of them. King gets pretty upset, pretty angry. I'm guessing that you would too if you were sitting in his position. Because nobody likes to be lied to. Nobody. He trusted these men with his life. Trusted them with his life. So the guards go out into the kingdom of Babylon and they round up all the wise men for an early retirement party. Yeah, Daniel. While they're out there collecting wise men, they knock on the door of a young man named Daniel. He's not a Babylonian. He's Hebrew, remember? A member of the royal family, in fact. He was taken captive during Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. And because he was of Jewish royalty, they put him in a special program and begin retraining him. They immersed him in Babylonian culture. They renamed him after the Babylonian god. They gave him a Babylonian education because they hoped that he would help bring the rest of the Hebrews into the side and understanding of Babylonian culture. They wanted to persuade him so the rest of his nation would fall in line with Babylon. And Daniel is so bright, so gifted, that he quickly rises to the top and they consider him to be one of the brightest of all the Chaldeans, one of the wise men. The guard knocks on his door. "Come on, Daniel. We got to go." "Where?" "Well, king had this dream, okay? Nobody could tell him what it means. So he's rounding everybody up, and unfortunately, it's not good news. Take me to the king. So Daniel went in, and he asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king his interpretation. What did Daniel ask for? Time. What were the wise men asking for? But he didn't grant it to the other men. He didn't grant it to the other wise men. He says, no more time. But he did to Daniel. Isn't that interesting? There's something the king wouldn't give to the others. For some reason, the king trusts Daniel because Daniel has character. The most valuable commodity that we can have in this world is good character. Daniel was the kind of man who never gave you cause to doubt. The kind of man you knew you could trust. And Nebuchadnezzar gave him what the other guys couldn't get. And I just want to stop right here and just for a moment and look at you young people and say, guys, gals, be honest. Build a strong character. Because this world needs it, brother. This world needs it. A good character matters. Cheating and lying are shortcuts that always end in disaster. But a good character lasts a lifetime and will always, always serve you well. So Daniel goes and he makes best of his time. He doesn't consult the star charts. He doesn't cut open a goat and read the inners. He doesn't go to a seance. What does he do? He calls his friends together, the three of them, his friends, and they pray. He prays all night long. All night long. The next day, they take him back to the king. Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and he said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Now there's the answer to our question. There is such a thing. Is there such a thing as God? Daniel says yes. There's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he's about to prove it. Now I want you to follow this very carefully, because if you never heard God speak, if you never heard God speak, he might just happen to speak to you this morning in ways that we never expected. Continuing, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar that there will be in the latter days your dream and visions of your head upon your bed were these. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and his form was awesome. This image, head of with fine gold, its chest, its arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So what did the king see? A massive statue, a huge statue. Head of what? Gold. Chest and arms made of? Belly and thighs? And legs? Iron. And the feet were made of iron mixed with clay. What an incredible dream. But there's more. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff. from the summer thrashing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Right now, I can just about imagine that that throne room was pretty quiet. Probably silence that you never heard before. Likely, you could have heard a pin drop. Daniel, what's that? That's exactly what I dreamed. So what does it mean? Now, here's where it gets interesting. Daniel is about to explain the dream. And you and I are going to learn an important principle. If you want to understand the Bible, let it interpret itself. Let it interpret itself. You have to read the whole thing. You don't want to guess. You don't want to speculate. You let the Bible explain itself because it always does. Throne room was quiet. They're listening. God has no trouble speaking for himself. You know, too often we read a few verses and we start jumping to conclusion. Gold, oh my word, that must be Fort Knox. A national debt, I know it's coming. Silver, oh, that's Montana and Colorado and all the silver mines they have during the 19th century. That's not how we are to handle biblical prophecy. And too many times we do that. You read the whole thing and let the Bible speak for itself. God tells us exactly what it means. You, O king, you're the King of Kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Nebuchadnezzar, the one who gave you this dream is the one who gave you the kingdom. Do you think your military powers made you successful? None of this world would not be here if God didn't allow it. And I can't help but deviate and think that we have the strongest military power in the whole world. We are a great nation. Why? Because God has allowed it. Let's don't ever forget that. God has allowed it, and we have a mission to accomplish why he allows that. So, whatever the children of men dwell, or the beasts in the field, or the birds in the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are, Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold. Do you see it? No guesswork involved here. Very plain. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylon Empire. He ruled the whole world from 605 B.C. to 539 B.C. It was one of the most unbelievable empires in the history of this world. It was a golden empire. It may have been the wealthiest empire in the world today. In fact, we still use Babylonian as symbols of over-the-top experience. It was wealthy. It was very influential. In fact, it was so influential that we still think like Babylonians today. Have you ever heard of astrology? The horoscope? That all come from the Babylonians. They also gave us 60 in mathematics. You and I use the decimal system. And we count to 10, and then we add a digit or number. But the Babylonians didn't count to 10. They counted to 60. And so today, we have 60 seconds in a minute. Okay? 60 minutes in an hour. We have 360 degrees. That all come from Babylon. That's Babylon. It was one of the greatest empires in world history. There was a reason we still remember it today. But here's the question. Did Babylonian last forever? Does it still rule the world today? Of course, the answer is no. But that, because that was only part of the dream. And that's what really bothers Nebuchadnezzar. But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours. So Daniel was letting Nebuchadnezzar know that it's not going to last forever. And then we have the chest of silver. So does anybody know who conquered Babylon? Huh? Persia. Whoops. Back that up if I can. Yeah, Persia. The Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. In 539 BC, the Persians under the general by the name of Cyrus captured the city of Babylon, one of the most breathtaking feats in military history. The chest of silver defeated the head of gold. And when Cyrus approached the city of Babylon, he realized that taking the city wasn't going to be easy. Why? Did you know there was a triple line of walls before you could get into the city? All around the city, very high. Nobody could climb it. The walls were so thick, way too thick, that you couldn't smash through them. Impossible. But there was one flaw. One flaw. That tiny clink in the armor. And that was the Euphrates River, which ran right under the city wall. And Cyrus went upstream and he diverted the river and basically made a highway where his army just walked into the city. The chest of silver defeated the head of gold. So here's a question. Do the Medes and Persians still rule today? Nope. The prophecy continues. Then another third kingdom, bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Nebuchadnezzar, there's going to be even a third kingdom that rises to power. The thighs of bronze. Now tell me, who was the kingdom that defeated the Medes and the Persians? In 331 BC, Greece. Yeah, Greece. It was the Greeks under Alexander the Great. Alexander managed to conquer the whole world, 2 million square miles of the then known world. 2 million square miles he conquered. 2 million subjects, 20 million subjects in 4 years flat. And did it all before his 32nd birthday. Anybody here in their 30s? Are you ready to conquer the world? The world had never seen such unbelievable speed. He pushed his way all the way to the coast of India. And when he saw the ocean, history tells us that he began to cry. Because there was no more land for him to conquer. So because his men were tired, and he thought he had come to the end of the road, he turned back, and one night, as he camped by the ruins of the ancient Babylon, he suddenly died in his sleep. Now, some people think he actually drank himself to death, that he conquered the whole world, but he wasn't able to conquer himself. The Bible was absolutely right. There was a third empire, the Greeks. But does Alexander still rule the world today? No, of course not. Yet Greek philosophy still rules in a lot of the world, but the Greek army doesn't, which means another empire. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Legs of iron. Okay. You history buffs. Rome defeated the Greeks in 168 BC. Legs of iron. The Romans, the Roman Empire, the ancient world, they existed during the time when Jesus came. The Romans had a fierce, disciplined army that changed the face of this world forever. They were the empire that crucified Jesus, and the empire that created a lot of our modern day legal and political systems. To this day, we think like the Greeks and we act like the Romans. I don't know if you've ever read this massive set of books by Edward Gibbon, The Decline and the Fall of the Empire, Roman Empire. It's possibly the most definitive work on the subject. But here is what he said about the rise of the Romans. He says, "The images of gold, silver, and brass that might have served to represent the nations and their kings was successfully broken by the iron of the monarchy of Rome." I think somebody was reading the book of Daniel. Okay, so far, we've had the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron. Was that the end of the dream? Nope. There's more. We still have to look at the feet. And Daniel says, "Whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided." This is true. Rome was divided into 10 empires. From the east to the west. The east lasted far longer than the west. But then in spite even further, and now we're going to talk about the toes. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. So the dream shifts to the Western Empire. And in the coming days, you will see exactly the focus is on the West. But notice how it focuses on the toes. Let me ask you a question. You're going to have to think on this. How many toes do you have? 10. And the whole Western Empire collapses. In 476 D.C., historians usually point to the 10 fragments, the 10 families, the barbarian tribes, just like the 10 toes on the statue and on her feet. You got the Anglo-Saxons, who actually became British. Then you got the Franks, who became France, exactly. You got the Visigoths, who eventually became Spanish, the Suzavi, who became Portuguese. You got other nations became Switzerland, and eventually Germans, and then eventually the Ostrogoths and the Heruli and the Vandals, which no longer exist anymore. So out of the 10, 7 still exist today. Very interesting. And now the dream really gets good. What you're about to read has determined the course of history ever since Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, way back there, all through life. That one dream has told us all of history. It was a dream determined who wins wars and sets on the throne. The dream proves beyond any shadow of doubt that something or somebody is guiding history. And God is about to present himself. And I saw iron mixed with Germanic clay, and they mingled with the speed of men. but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Something happened. Queen Victoria. Does that ring a bell to you? It's very interesting. She sat on the throne in England. She was known as the grandmother of Europe. Why? Because for generations, the royal families of Europe tried to unite the nations by using marriage. They married their kids to other family, royal family members, hoping to bring lasting peace to part of the world that has always been ripped apart by war. There was so much intermarriage that by the time Victoria was the Queen of England, she literally was related to every other head of state. They were literally mingling the seed of men. But of course, that didn't work. In fact, the 20th century, the century after Victoria, was the bloodiest that there ever has been in centuries combined. Let's go back and take a look at European history just for a moment. Charlemagne. Here, a lot of big names could be mentioned, but we don't have really that much time. Time is running out more ways than one. So we'll touch just on a few of the biggest names. You've probably heard of Charlemagne. He was the king of the Franks from 768 D.D., and then he became the king of Italy in 774. And by the year of 800, he became the first emperor of Western Europe since the collapse of the Roman Empire. So he was gathering. His nation was growing. He was taking over others. And this happened 300 years earlier. They called him the father of Europe. But let me ask you, did he bring lasting peace? Did he really reunite the Roman Empire? No. Not a chance. He came really close. He was a very talented soldier, but it all fell apart when he planned to pass his empire on to his two oldest sons. The problem was both those sons died before he did. Then he decided to give it to his youngest son and an illegitimate grandson, and neither of them were competent. So Europe went back to its old, worn self. Why? Because God said, they shall not adhere to one another. Charles V. In 1519, he was elected the Holy Roman Emperor. The people were desperate for unity. The Protestant Reformation was underway, and Germany was sharply divided. In spite of that, Charles V expanded his empire to almost 4 million square kilometers, or 1.1 million square miles. It was looking good. It looked like he might succeed in returning Europe, and then his health suddenly went downhill. And he got a horrible gout, which meant he couldn't lead his troops in the battle. And then he got malaria, which took his life. He failed to do it. He failed to reunite Europe. Why? Because he wasn't a great warrior? Wrong. He was. No, because God said, they shall not adhere to one another. Louis the 14th. He was very arrogant. He said, I am the state. And under him, France became the strongest military power of Europe. Under Louis, conditions were right to reunite the Roman Empire. But then he made a very bad decision about uniting Spain and France. And that started a war, the War of the Spanish Succession. And out of desperation, Louis sent his biggest, his strongest men into battle, and many of them died. Some estimate that on that day, the average French male is still, because of what happened on that battle, is 2 inches shorter than it used to be. So why didn't they succeed? Wasn't Louis XIV smart enough? Of course he was. But God said, they shall not adhere to one another. Napoleon. You remember Napoleon? He almost did it. He almost pulled it off. He almost united the whole European empire. But he was arrogant. He was proud. And at one moment, when the Pope was about to crown him the Emperor of Europe, the story goes that he took the wreath out of the Pope's hand and put it on his own head. He started out by trying to liberate Europe and by trying to bring Europeans out from under the oppression of the royal families. But it went to his head. And then it all began to fall apart. In 1812, he marched into Europe with more than 600,000 men. And by the time the Russian winter had taken its toll, more than 500,000 were dead. From there, he goes into exile, and then he comes back out. He goes into the Battle of Waterloo, and you know he loses that battle. Why did he lose? His army was the same as the Duke Wellington's. His training was the same. Everything was the same. But he was trying to accomplish something that God said could never, never happen. Kaiser Wilhelm. World War I. He was winning. England was losing. So the British, out of desperation, asked the Americans to help. You remember that in history? He asked the Americans to help. But President Wilson just was not interested at all. That's not our war, he says. And when Germany finds out that the Brits are asking the Americans for help, they panic. They don't want America to get involved. So they hatch up a plan to keep the Americans so busy that they'll never come to Europe. Well, what did they do? They sent word to Mexico. And they said, we will back you up, Mexico. We're going to back you up. You challenge the USA. You take back the land that they took from you. You take New Mexico. You take Texas. You take Arizona. And we'll give you all the support that you'll need. And then somehow the British intercepted this message. It's called the Zimmermann telegram. And they managed to decipher it. Look at this, they said. Germany's planning to invade the United States. That settled it right there. President Wilson got so mad they joined the war and Germany was defeated. So let me ask you. How did England manage to get that message? Why did Germany lose the war? Because God said more than 2,000 years ago, they shall not cleave to one another. And then we have Adolf Hitler. He was a young soldier in Kaiser's army. And when the Germans lost that World War I, he found the war very humiliating, and he swore he'd do something about it. I'll finish what Napoleon started, he said. I'll build an empire, a Reich, that will last 1,000 years. And you know something? I believe he knew that he was denying the will of God. I believe it. There are actually stories about people who showed him Daniel chapter 2. And we can't prove any of those stories, but we do know what Hitler said in 1941. He said, "See, my people, we do not need anything from God. We do not ask him for anything except that he will let us alone. We want to fight our own war with our own guns without God, and we want to gain our victory without the help of God. Pretty brazen. But God said, they shall not hear to one another. Then communism after World War II. The Soviet Union tried it. They knew that for communism to work, they would have to eventually conquer most of the empire, European empire. But at one point, they actually controlled one-third of the Earth's geography. But in 1989, it fell apart. Not that long ago. Why? Because God said, they shall not adhere to one another. European Union, they tried that to pull everything together. We can talk about that in greater detail. But God said, they shall not adhere to one another. Now, does that mean that there will never be another world empire? Is that what it's saying? That there'll never be a new world order? Not quite, because the Bible says, don't forget the rest of the prophecy. And in those days, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. So there will be a one world order. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So there's one more kingdom coming. One more kingdom coming. A different kind of kingdom. It's not corruptible. There'll be no liars in that kingdom. It never needs to be replaced, and it never, ever will pass away. Because God, it's God's kingdom. The one that lasts forever and ever. And when can we expect that kingdom? Jesus tells us in the gospel according to Matthew, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now just think about that carefully. Just think about that carefully. Everything in Daniel except this has happened. Everything. We already had the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of brass, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. All of this has already happened. You and I are living not in the feet. You and I are not living in the toes. You and I believe with all my heart, are living in the toenails. In the toenails of that statue. Jesus is coming again. We see the signs around us constantly. History means something. Going to happen. It's going to happen soon. So here's a question I have for you. What are you banking on for the future? Everything that Nebuchadnezzar built is gone. All those other kingdoms are gone. Everything will be replaced by the kingdom of God. That's true for everything you build. Everything I build is going to be destroyed. So what are we banking on for the future? I don't know. If you're frustrated with COVID-19. I don't know if you're sick and tired of wearing masks. Our young people are suffering. Our schools are struggling. And we can take aspirins, and I tell you right now, it's not going to help. Matter of fact, I'm not positive that it's going to get any better. It might, but I'm not positive. Because we're living in the toenails. Jesus is about to come. So hang in there. Hang in there, wear the mask where you have to wear the mask. Just don't allow the world or the government to control your religious beliefs and convictions. Because this too will come to pass. I don't know about you, but one time I was visiting over in Europe. And I went out that evening for dinner. I don't know what I ate, but whatever it was, I shouldn't eat it. I went back to the hotel that night, and man, I felt horrible. I got the chills. I got sick. I got so sick that I think that the hotel personnel wished that I would leave. Because I plugged up both the toilet and the sink from this end. It was bad. I had never been so sick. I was cold. I was trying to wrap up in blankets. And you know what I wanted more than anything else? I wanted to go home. I wanted to go home. Friends, I don't know about you, but I know about me. I'm sick of this world. I want to go home. Let's do what we can to share this message. Let's do what we can to follow the instructions of Jesus and get ready to go home, because I think it's that time. Let's pray. Father, we know the end is coming. We're not sure when, but we know we're in the toenails. We believe that you're out there. We believe that you care. We know many people are suffering, young and old. Father, we want to go home. Teach us to trust you with our futures, whether it be days or weeks or months, even years. Help us to trust you. Teach us to trust you with our lives. Above all, Jesus, we ask that you come quickly. In your precious name we pray. Amen.